this out a little bit.
Well, good afternoon, Ottawa. Good to be with all of you here once again, and good to be here safe and sound after the adventure, I'll just say, yesterday that I had in getting here. As Peter was mentioning and alluding to, it was quite an adventure. I don't know, how many of you ever seen that movie, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles? That was me yesterday. And I had a plane flight that was supposed to leave at, I got vodka coming out the ears here, man. All right. But at any rate, the airplane was supposed to leave Cleveland yesterday at 9:10 in the morning, 10 after 9. And no problem. I get there and was delayed. Never left till 2:40. Got into Toronto because I had a connecting flight to Toronto. And as a result, I got there and had rearranging certain things because I missed my original connection because I got there so late. So I had to do a whole thing. I won't bore you with the details on that. But at any rate, I'm kind of bouncing back and forth. Should I cancel my room for Friday night here, stay in Toronto, and then come in the morning? Whatever, you know, I had all these things going on. But at any rate, so Toronto, I'm supposed to leave at 7:10, 10 after 7 in the evening last night. And I get there, and sure enough, lo and behold, I'm there on time. I got there at about maybe 3:30, quarter to 4, because we left Cleveland so late. We got there in the late afternoon. Everything's fine. Plane's there. I thought, though, the way it was snowing in Toronto, that the airport obviously was going to close down before 7. And I was thinking, well, I'll stay in Toronto, da, 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 da. But at any rate, they didn't close it. We took off, and those were the scary parts, taking off on those runways with snow on them and then landing. And you know how fast a plane, I don't know how many of you are aware of this or not, but a plane usually hits the ground at about 200 miles an hour. I mean, you're flying. Well, you're not flying at that point, but you're landing, you know, and you're going about 180 to 200 miles an hour, hitting that snow on the runways. And Toronto's airport was terrible, as was Ottawa's. It was a scary thing landing on that runway here, and all the snow and everything. And then when they're cruising, you look down out the window. I always get a window seat. I don't want to get car sick. So I look on the ground, and I see thick ice like this on the runway that we landed on, you know. And I'm saying, whoa, I wouldn't even drive my car on that, let alone landing an airplane at 200 miles an hour, you know. But all's well that ends well. We did get in, and we did land safe and sound and never left Toronto. Get this, 7:10, remember I told you 7:10? We never left Toronto until quarter to 10. And I walked in to the hotel there about 11:30 or so, tired. But it was good. It was a good flight, and just a little bit scary landings and takeoffs, but we got here all right. I'm glad to see so many of you here as well. I remember this place. We were here a couple years ago, and I was mentioning, I was here, last year at the other place?
Yeah.
And you don't meet there anymore?
Summertime.
Oh, in the summertime you meet there.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, and then your better ones in the winter. You're running around. Yeah. But you're supposed to, I mean, you meet here generally in the wintertime? Okay. Well, very good. Yeah. I knew the place very well that was here, and I didn't get lost at all and knew the streets. So we're here, you're here, and we got a lot to talk about today. But I wanted to, before I mention anything about the sermon, I wanted to share with you some news. Now, I don't know how many of you get the coworker letter that comes out about every month or so, usually. But there was a summation last December, the 2017, that Charles Gross had written that I thought and merited some repeating, or at least just to bring back to your awareness, because maybe perhaps you do get these letters but didn't happen to read that one. But I wanted to emphasize some things just to illustrate to you on what the Church of God International accomplished from December 2016 to December 2017. So we're 2 months now beyond December of 2017, but nevertheless, I think the information here is still pertinent and worth repeating. The month of December and CGI at the end here, we had a total of year to years, 2016 December to 2017 December, 560,000 visitors, which is a remarkable, believe it or not, 66% increase over 2015 to 16. You know, 66%. And so that was quite surprising, and we hit a milestone. It resulted in over 1 million page views. That means on our internet site, when people get on there, they link, they get to the homepage, and then they start going through, you know, certain links, internet connecting links on the webpage to read certain products or to view certain videos, whatever it may be. And we hit a benchmark for the first time last year, over 1 million page views on our internet. So we were really, really pleased with all of that. Now, in addition, our Facebook advertising for the first time also reached a potential, not that it reached all of these people, but the potential was there, of 3 million people on an annual basis, and of which has now generated, and we are, believe it or not, the Church of God International is the largest organization followed on Facebook than all the churches of God. And number two is only half of our followers. What are our followers? We've got 38,000 people following us. 38,000 following us on Facebook. The closest to us, from what I understand with the numbers that I have, is the United Church of God. They only have like about 18 or 19,000, somewhere in that vicinity, maybe 20. But the point is that it's an amazing feat for an organization, relatively speaking, that's so small as we are, in terms of our income, because we're not even $1.5 million, $2 million dollar a year income organization in the States. And here in Canada, speaking as a board member on the Canadian board, we're only roughly, I think we're working on a budget of about $300,000, $305,000 a year. You know, so we're small potatoes, comparably speaking, with all that's going on in the churches of God. So we really do, I think, provide a very good bang for the buck, as they would say, in terms of what we produce for what little we have in terms of our resources and assets and all those that are working along with us. And for that, too, I want to take a moment just thank all of you for your continued support and prayers and all the sacrifices that all of you make in supporting your local church congregations like this one, as well as the national evangelistic work here in Canada, especially. But with that, we have now developed the Armor of God program, of course, which many of you know, but we've got other video products now called the web chats, where generally like Wayne Hendricks and myself and Adrian Davis in the past and others that will be in the future will be sitting down, the two of us, maybe in some cases three of us, discussing some kind of issue. Wayne and I have a couple of programs that we're going to be doing here next weekend, as a matter of fact, on baptism and some others that we've got in the can as well that we're going to be discussing. So that's always interesting, too. I've been getting actually feedback from people who claim that they like the web chats better than some of the Armor of Gods, because the web chats is kind of like conversation and we digress. It's not as structured and it's not scripted, by the way. I mean, when we sit down in the chair, we've got a few questions to kick us off with, but from that point on, it's the Spirit leading us. You know? And we go on a wing and a prayer, as they would say, to do what we do in talking about the topics that we talk about. But it seems to be working. A lot of people are liking it. Even the president of the United Church of God, Kubik, Victor Kubik. I had opportunity to talk to Victor. Actually, he even came over to Medina, Ohio, CGI, Medina, Ohio, to do a sermon at our invitation, of which he did back about a year ago or so. And even Victor was telling me, off the record, he said, now it's on the record. But at any rate, he was mentioning, he watches it all the time. It's one of his favorite video products that he watches on the internet. So I found that rather interesting. Then we have the biblical news updates and commentary. We've got all kinds of blogs. We've got debates and Bible studies. As many of you know, Adrian Davis doing a Bible study every Wednesday at about, I think it's 7:30 Eastern Standard Time. And I'm doing podcasting, not a webcasting, podcasting, which is pre-recorded because I just can't commit to that kind of schedule due to the traveling and all that. So I pre-record and then we post them on a regular basis on Tuesdays at 7:30. Been doing a Bible study series on health and Christian health. We'll be following that up now with emotional handles, emotional control handles that will be going for about 6 weeks or so when we finish the health presentations. Adrian continues to plot along through the book of Revelation on Wednesdays at 7:30. So we're trying to create products for the Church of God International in a wide variety of formats in hopes to attract a broader base. That's the marketing idea that we're using, so that maybe some don't like the armor of God, but they like a blog, so they like to read more than they like to watch, and others like to watch more than they like to read. So we give them all kinds of things to watch, and we give them all kinds of things to read, and hopefully somewhere along that, as we're fishing for people, we can net them and get them into the fold to follow God's way of life, and of course, hopefully at some point translate or transition that into meeting with us in some locations that we have in cities throughout Canada, of course, in this case, and or south of the border in the U.S., or as George Ramakant is trying to do there, generate congregations in the United Kingdom, as well as Australia and the Philippines, and so on. So we're working, doing the best we can in providing all of these things to do for God and on behalf of Jesus Christ, and certainly without God's Spirit working in all of you, seriously, and the fact of your sacrifices and support, a lot of what we're accomplishing couldn't be accomplished, because there is a business side, like it or not, there's a business side to the church. It's not all spiritual. I mean, it is spiritual. It's driven by spiritual matters and terms and issues and things of that sort. That's what underscores this particular evangelistic work, but you still generate bills. You know, you have to pay those bills with revenues. And so, being a pragmatist that I am, and ex-business guy that I was, in all due respect to even the church has a business side to it. And for that, I want to thank all of you for your continued support, and not only money and so forth, but prayers, sacrifice, doing all of this, practicing, singing. What a wonderful presentation here with a little mini choir, basically. Great job, and wonderful dedication, and doing all the things that all of you do. So it's wonderful that we're able to enjoy each other's companionship and company and continue to share the faith with each other the way we do. But as all of us know, a lot of this is going to come to an end at some point, and we're told that very clearly. We just don't know at what point. But we do know that there's a brick wall up ahead. Wouldn't you agree? There is a brick wall coming ahead. And we are heading at it. The U.S. is heading at it to the tune of about $1 trillion+ deficits and debts, with over $100 trillion. That's with a T. I didn't make a mistake. I'm not nervous. I meant to say trillion. Over $100 trillion of unfunded liabilities. Meaning, the United States of America owes me probably more than, well, it owes me a lot of money in terms of my Social Security, Medicaid, Medicare. Those are the funded liabilities, or need to be funded liabilities for me, a baby boomer born in 1951. Point is that you got to multiply me by millions and millions. And there's where you get the $100 trillion of unfunded, because there's no money there. When I get a Social Security check, whenever I do begin to claim it, which I'm not, but when I do, that's coming from another fund. It's a big Ponzi scheme. It's all it is. They're taking one, no offense, Peter, but from Peter to pay Paul, you know. But that's what they're doing. And there is no money in these cans. You know, there's no Social Security can with all the money there, and they just, you know, it's budgeted and everything is balanced and everything is right and proper. No. This is a Ponzi scheme. It's taking money from you, to pay her, to pay him. You know, I mean, that's just the way it's going. And the government, the United States government, and Canada to a certain extent, is certainly involved in some of the biggest Ponzi schemes that there are. So I want to mention, and that's just one aspect. I mean, I could go on and on, rattle a bunch of things here that are all contributing to this velocity that we are in. It's kind of like a hurricane or a runaway train on a track with no brakes going down a hill, and there's a cliff down there that we're all heading to go over. And there's no stopping it. There's no stopping it simply because of human nature being the way it is. And we know that there is a major, major conspiracy to bring mankind to a one-world order. I wouldn't think that I would even be talking about things like that in this terminology. But what's described in Revelation 17 and what the prophets talk about in many respects is a one world order at the end that ultimately will indeed fight Jesus Christ. So I want to take some time today. I want to take some time today to review and revisit some things in light of some of the information that the prophets shared with us and add some relativity to what we're dealing with in our 21st century here. It's important, brethren, from one standpoint, and that standpoint is to be more motivated and compelled in recognizing that we are in a very, very tenuous set of circumstances, like it or not, that anything could happen at any time. And right now, and I'm just going to say it, with the guy that's in the White House, who is not afraid, who's got testosterone, and you have not seen the United States with testosterone for many, many decades. And this fella is got a lot of it. And he's known to be a counterpuncher. And I'll share something with you. I don't know how many of you are aware of this or not. But the fact of it is the United States went into DEFCON 1 just a few weeks ago. No one even knew about it. And it came bubbling to the surface. DEFCON 1 is the progression that goes toward a nuclear holocaust. DEFCON 1 is a ultimate ready, meaning all hands on deck, get your guns and make sure they're loaded. That's DEFCON 1, essentially. And it went to that level. Secondly, you heard about the fake flag or the false flag over in Hawaii where allegedly incoming bombs and missiles were, and the guy was accused. The guy was accused of pushing the wrong button. Really? Everything depends on one guy? Really? The fact of it is, he lost his job, and now he's claiming, he's got nothing to lose, and now he lost his job. He's claiming it was not a false flag. It was not a false flag. You think the government's going to tell us that? Probably not. I don't want to get into conspiracy things, but there are things happening around us that we're unaware of, and that's my point that I'm trying to make. There are things happening, government things going on, decisions being made that we are totally ignorant of on the level of awareness that we have because so much is being worked off the grid under the radar screen in classified conditions. Matter of fact, some of us, as we have been exposed to via WikiLeaks and via some of these other guys that have released classified information, is that has exposed us to information we've never should have been exposed to. And as a result, we see how much corruption that is indeed simmering and just sloshing around under the surface with all this avarice and hate and bias and conspiracy that goes on from one party to another. I'm not even talking anymore in terms of Democrats, liberals, Republicans, conservatives. I don't even talk about that in those terms anymore. I'm talking about in terms nowadays of nationalists versus globalists. The United States of America is in a nationalistic, or some using the term populist, movement right now. What that means, in simplicity, nations with borders. Sovereign nations with borders retaining their identity. The globalists do not like that. That is anathema to a globalist. They are all fuzzy, warm, inclusive with countries and the world without borders. It takes a village. It needs to be one big socialistic family where all and everything is just blended together, and consequently we're all marching to the same tune. And that sounds awfully nice philosophically, but not when mankind's running the show, and that's something we need to understand. Globalism in the ultimate case is what Christianity purports. We need to stay on top of this political bubble so that we understand, yes, globalism can work and it is right, but only when Jesus Christ is running it. Would you agree with that? Only when Jesus Christ is running it. Globalism, under the rule of man, being directed by man, we see where it's going. Read it, Revelation 17, if you forgot about it. A tyrant and a false prophet, pooling their assets together with 10 kings, rule the world. And it isn't going to be pretty when you start getting into the prophecies of Daniel, when you get into the prophecies of Zechariah, when you get into the prophecies of Amos and Micah, and all the things that all of these prophets have to do with explaining and describing where we're headed. It's not pretty. It's not pretty. So what's happening is there's a direct counter force with Brexit, and the populist movement in the U.S. and Israel. Well, isn't this funny? You, the United Kingdom, the United States, and the Jews all together. How does that work? Well, if you know what we're going to talk about here, you'll know how that works. You have some insight that most Christian people don't have. Don't ever sell yourself short on that. It's a very interesting perspective that you have. And you know what that perspective is? Is that there's a continuum story about Israel that threads and knits from Genesis to Revelation. And it's all in the prophets. Sadly, so many today, Christian people, good-hearted Christian people, believe that the prophets are nothing more than historians. Turn with me over here to Revelation chapter 10 for a moment. Revelation chapter 10. We read this, and it's not really in the topic or the subject of the context of chapter 10, but in the course of describing what John is writing about, he mentions an interesting point that goes to my point in talking about the fact that the prophets are more. They're more than historians. Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these guys have very current, contemporary, modern messages for us today. They're not just talking to an ancient old nation that has now disappeared under the historical rocks of bygone days. No. Look at what John says here in Revelation 10, and I'm just going to cut to the chase for the sake of time here. In verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the latter days, that's the context here, of course, talks about the seven thunders in verse 4 that were closed up, and we're not to write anything down about them, that's another story. But he says here, but in the days, verse 7, chapter 10, book of Revelation, of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. As he has declared to his servants the prophets, the mystery of God will be finished during the days of the seventh trump. What does that tell us? That tells us that the prophets knew about the latter days. They may not have understood it. They may not have understood what they said, because we've got scriptures that we know. Daniel wrote things down and he was totally unaware of what he was writing. But that doesn't mean that they didn't write about it. They did write about it. Daniel 7, Daniel 2. I mean, you could read these particular chapters. And I know I covered a lot of territory here, but go back and look at these. They're obviously talking about the latter days. The fourth kingdom in Daniel 7 is an obvious discourse, an obvious narration of the latter days that didn't happen. And even Daniel said he was sick. Remember, he was sick to his stomach? Remember those scriptures? And because he didn't understand what he was reading, but he wrote it down anyway. And even the angel that was giving him those messages said, Daniel, stand down. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know now. It'll be known in the latter days. It's kind of like the military. It's on a need-to-know basis. You know, we're going to on a mission, take the hill, Dave. What's Bill doing on the other side? None of your business what Bill's doing. You just take that hill and worry about that. You know, and that's what they do. That's the military. Need-to-know basis. God works like that in some cases. God works like that in some cases. Believe me, Daniel was not really all that concerned about what God was talking to Ezekiel about. And Ezekiel and Daniel were alive at the same time. Jeremiah was getting another course of information that Ezekiel was getting separately, as Daniel was getting separately, with Daniel in the king's court at Nebuchadnezzar, and Ezekiel down by the river Kibar, and Jeremiah in the thick of it on the front lines, up to dung in his eyeballs. They all had separate messages, separate ministries, separate prophetic responsibilities, all talking about the same story, but from different angles. And here we see prophets, plural, that are told to us in the course of this discussion here in Revelation 10, that they knew the mysteries of God of the latter days. Look at it in 2 Peter. And in chapter 1, we'll just cut over here to chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his mystery. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when they came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, he was confirmed by virtue of the voice, and Peter is saying that they heard this voice. This voice, verse 18, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter here, verse 18, chapter 1. And this voice which came from heaven we heard. It was validated when we were with him in the holy mountain. So we're not following, as a result of knowing full well what we know, we're not following cunningly devised fables that the Gnostics were giving out at the time, and some of the Mithraists that were giving out at the time during the Roman Empire, which was when this was written. And there were a lot of people, just transient speakers, teaching all kinds of wild ideas about different things, even to the point where what they saw on the stake of Jesus Christ was nothing more than a hologram. It was an illusion of some sort, like sorcery, and it really wasn't there. You know, another teaching was that Jesus left his body. The dove, you know, came down. That was the divine Christ. But then when he went through his passion that night, he was betrayed and hung on the stake. The teaching was by some of the Gnostics that his being left the body, so he never felt the pain. Well, if he never felt the pain, and if he never died, we don't have a Savior. We don't have a Savior. So all of these things are going along. Peter's saying here and assuring us, look, we didn't follow any of those things. Why? Because we know better. We heard the voices that confirmed Christ was the Son of God. We know. So here he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that if you heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day a star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy, and that Greek word means prediction, the other word, by the way, meant foretelling, of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prediction, the prophecy, the Greek word originally, for the prophecy or prediction came not in old time, but by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What's that about? It's about the prophets. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, all these guys were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved and consequently taught and told certain messages with respect to the future of what we could expect as people in the latter days from many of these prophecies. And the story starts with, and I think many of you have heard with regard to this idea, that the story of the Bible is in fact a story of one man's family. You've heard that statement many, many times, I'm sure. And it's a story that picks up in Genesis 12, where the promises are essentially given to Abraham. And let me turn your attention over there real quickly, because this is where this story of one man's family begins. And from here, this thread that I was talking about, this consistent knitting, this continuum of Israel, commences in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 12 out of the book of Genesis. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of the country, get you out of the country, and from your kindred, your family, your father's house, unto a land that I will show you, and I will make you, one, a great nation. This is a promise with two segments. First, it is a promise of a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Third, verse 3, and secondly, he goes on, I will bless you, them that is, and bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we have twofold here. One is a physical blessing of a great nation. You're going to be a great nation, Abram. And secondly, through your lineage, through your kindred, through your family, through your line, your ethnicity, not race. There's only one race, by the way, human race. We vary in ethnicities. Yeah, you know, some are French and some are English and some are Dutch, some are German. Like me, I got a little Ukrainian, you know, in me. A little other Eastern European factions that are kind of lingering in my DNA from intermarriages throughout the history and course of my family. So we vary in ethnicities, ethnic differences. We're all one race, though, in all due respect in that regard. Point being here, though, he says that in his through his ethnicity, through his line, his family line, his kindred, the nations will be blessed. The whole world, he says, all the families, you shall all families of the earth be blessed. What's that all about? Well, it's about Jesus. It's about the seed. Galatians chapter 3. It's about that seed, singular. Even Paul makes it clear. It was not through a collective salvific effort on God's part to use a nation to provide salvation. No. The truth of the matter is, Israel would become a great nation, which was later, by the way, and you can trace the manifestation, the adjustment, the rearrangement of that promise of a great nation, breaking it out into a great company of nations and a great nation. Genesis chapter 48, it kind of folds and takes on a different characteristic as it finally plays out with the two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Sons of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, who was the brother of Judah. Not Jacob, Joseph. Joseph was the brother of Judah. Both were the sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of this guy. And it all starts right here. And that, starting with Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, down to Isaac, who went to Jacob. And Jacob had a fight, his name was changed to, and we're introduced to Israel, of all things, a prevailer with God. So now we're introduced to this name of this family, Israel, prevailer with God. And from there, 12 sons, of which one, Judah, is used to bring the blessing for all mankind, Jesus Christ, the seed. And a great nation and company of nations, underneath the family line of Joseph, the son of Jacob. And if I had a little blackboard here, I could draw that out for you, but I think you get the picture of what I'm talking about in regards to this. And this story goes all through your Bible. All through your Bible. And ends up with a great exodus, a second exodus at the end times, right prior to the beginning of the millennium. We're going to see some scriptures about this, whereby those people that were formerly part of that nation, Israel, and Jews, are brought back to Palestine from areas where they were taken before this happened. That is Jesus' return. This is a tremendous story. And what you're hearing here today, even though it's right from the Christian Bible, brethren, even though it's right from the Christian Bible, the reality of it is most Christians are clueless about this insight. Having the ability to know the continuum, or let me say it this way, the paradigm of Israel, looking at the world and the geopolitical landscape through the paradigm of Israel, is a tremendous insight for you to be viewing from. Let me maybe mention it like this. If I'm standing over here, I have a certain angle of view on the room. And I see different portions of your torsos from here because in this angle, certain individuals are blocking certain parts of your torsos. Like Denise, I can't even see what color blouse she's wearing from here. But if I go over here, I have a whole different paradigm. I have a whole different look, a whole different angle. Brethren, when you look at the world today in the 21st century from the paradigm of Israel, and I'm not just talking about the Jews, they're included. But when you look at it from a bigger scope, a bigger understanding of what Israel is, you see the world in a way that, believe me, no others see it. And when you do see it that way, the words of the prophets pop. They pop. They come alive. Because now you begin to understand that things that they talked about really didn't make a whole lot of sense to them when they were writing it. And that is what most people forget to do. You need to put the prophets in their timeline context. That's a good word to keep in mind, timeline context. Because once you learn to put the prophets in the timeline context, then you begin to read their writings. And when you understand what they were surrounded by, and then they're writing certain things about this, that, or the other thing that don't seem to fit into their timeline, you know it's got to be about something else. And so often, that's key in understanding what is projected and what is current, or what is a pretype and what will be later on a fulfillment on a grand, more grandiose scale. Here in Isaiah, turn with me for a moment to chapter 11. Let me show you something that I referenced in passing real quickly here. Many of us are well aware this book or chapter is read during the Feast of Tabernacles to illustrate the millennium. And verses 1 through about 10 is just that. In verse 10, let me pick up because verse 10 connects up with verse 1. But real quickly here. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Up in verse 1, you'll see it was a stem of Jesse, the branch that grew out of his roots. But in verse 10, it says, and connects verse 10 up now, the root of Jesse, this is Isaiah 11, verse 10, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, this Jesus Christ. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and to his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover, the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the isles of the sea. Brethren, that has never happened. It's never happened. Israel was taken down by the Assyrians, not the Jews. Remember the divided kingdom. I'm not going to go belabor that. I don't have the time. But you know the nation of Israel was divided in two. Judah to the south, Israel to the north. Israel fought the Jews. Remember that in the Bible? Israel was at war with the Jews. It makes sense, right? You talk to the Baptist minister about that. He'll go into deer in the headlights on that one. But at any rate, the point being that I want to make is, in this case, you have Israel. Israel has never come back to Palestine. The Jews came back, and you've got guys like John Hagee, who claims that what we're seeing going back to Israel and Palestine is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 with the two sticks going together and they're all going back. No. The biblical definition of Israel going back to their homeland is both houses are going back. Right now you've got one house. And guess what they're going back for? So they can go back into captivity. Because prophecy talks about in Daniel chapter 11, the Holy Lands are going to be reinvaded by the King of the North. You can read about that in Daniel 11. They're going to be invaded by the King of the North. And the Jews are going back into captivity, and Palestine is going to be reoccupied. That's what your Bible teaches. So these are things that you can see and understand are coming and watch in the paradigm that you're viewing the world events through and begin to understand what you need to be concerned about and perhaps what you don't need to be concerned about. What's noise or disinformation? Or something that might lead to something, yes, maybe that too. But the point of it is, you've got some keen insight to afford you some understanding that hopefully can help you be able to weather through some of these very turbulent times. Turbulent times we're living in. And we are living in some very turbulent times. And so my point here in this case is we have these guys, Israel, the northern tribes, went into captivity from the Assyrians, were dispersed into the Babylonian cities and Assyrian cities that were up in the Babylon area and then over in the city of the Medes. Remember that? Talks about it in 2 Kings 17. Talks about how they were all dispersed. And all those people, millions of them, 591 cities. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, claims in his writings of the Assyrian rocks and in his archaeological reports, claims he conquered 591 cities in the northern geography or geographical area of Israel. Not the Jews. Not Jerusalem. Just in the north, Naphtali, Ephraim, Manasseh, those areas up north on the other side of the Jordan River and so forth, going towards Syria. All that land was invaded by the Assyrians and over four sieges beat up and all those people taken. Those people never came back yet. This is a prophecy that remains unfulfilled. And look at the latter times. Look at the context that Isaiah is talking about. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble outcasts of Israel. Some may say, well, maybe he's talking about Israel in a general term. No, look at this. Verse 12, Isaiah 11. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Israel and Judah. The two houses. What is Ezekiel 37 all about? It's about two sticks, isn't it? Remember that? The riddle? Two sticks becoming one and going back to Palestine. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Right here is what we're talking about. And we're reading it right here. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and adversities, adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Dropping down here to verse 15, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. He shall smite it in the seven streams and make men to go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. What's that about? What do you picture when you read that? An exodus. It's another exodus. It's an exodus of people, formerly citizens of a nation called Israel, that are being brought out of these lands described in verse 11 and are coming back into Palestine. Jeremiah, keep your finger in Isaiah 11 there for a moment, but go over here to Jeremiah chapter 31 in parallel with what we just read. Chapter 31. Notice this. Verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish you, praise you, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Verse 8, notice where Jeremiah goes. He goes exactly to the same place we just read in Isaiah 11. Notice what Jeremiah says. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. And the direction, of course, is always from Israel. Direction is always from Israel. Israel's the focal point here. I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind. Look at the picture. Picture what we're reading here. The blind. These are not spirit beings. This is not Christ coming back, Matthew 24, and collecting his people from the four corners of the earth. This is not that. Those are spirit beings. This here, read it. It says, with them the blind, the lame, women with children, and her that travails with child, pregnant women, together, a great company, a great multitude, shall return here. They shall come with weeping, supplications. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, keep him as a shepherd does his flock, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. This is the end times. And Israel, we're still talking about it being collected and brought back. Notice here, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Notice this one. Very, very consistent in the descriptions. Notice this. Jeremiah 23, the prophet, states this in verse 6. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel, with understanding, Israel was divided. We understand this makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense in the context. We're talking about both houses. Ezekiel 37, two sticks, separate, sovereign, two sticks, together, becoming one, going back to Palestine. When? At the beginning of the millennium. That's when they're collected as refugees. We're reading this. In his days, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, what we're about to read is something that is going to supersede the exodus of the original Israelites leaving Egypt under the leadership of Moses. This exodus we're talking about at the beginning of the millennium is going to shrink that into insignificance. The original exodus won't even be talked about, comparably speaking, to the one that's going to precede or commence at the beginning of the millennium. Look at this, verse 6. But the Lord lives, this is what's going to be said, but the Lord lives which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Look over here, Jeremiah chapter 16. He says it again. Jeremiah 16, verse 13. Therefore, will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not? Neither you nor your fathers, and there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And of course, there is a certain element of Jeremiah who lived during the days of Judah's invasion of Babylon. He was talking to the Jews at that time also. But notice where he goes with this. Verse 14. Therefore, after he states what we just read in 13, kind of like a resolve, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is just what we read in chapter 23, same thing. He's saying it over and over and over. Isaiah is saying it over and over and over. Israel and Judah are going to be brought back together, Ezekiel said, two sticks made to one, and in the end, we'll live happily ever after. And we know under not a human being, but under Jesus Christ. No human being should have the ability, freedom, access, empowerment to rule the world. We know where that goes. We know where that goes. Perfect, what do they say? Total power, totally corrupts. And it does. We see it over and over and over again throughout history, where dictatorships, monarchies are fraught with abuse and corruption and violations of human rights over and over and over again. And though globalism is a great idea, it's highly idealistic and totally out of the reach of humankind, considering human nature for what it is. We will have a globalist government. The difference will be, it'll be ruled by Jesus Christ. Until then, the world will be rocking back and forth between globalists and populists, nationalists, and that is what we're seeing today. Verse 15, let me just finish this thought. But the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. And brethren, I submit to you again, the northern 10 tribes of Israel today never went back. Never. The Jews are going back today, but this is not what Ezekiel was talking about in 37. That's not the biblical definition of the regathering of the nation of Israel. That will happen at the beginning of the millennium when both houses, two sticks, because there's still one stick missing right now with what's going on over there. And it's highly, highly likely, unlikely for that situation there to be resulting or ending in the happy living ever after kind of scenario, because it's not going to happen. So what am I saying? I'm saying what we're reading here from just this one aspect. And there's other aspects, but I don't have the time to go through so many of them. But this one I'm hoping to drive home to all of us illustrates this one clear point. There is a nation considered to be Israel in the end times. And there's a nation to be considered Judah in the end times. By virtue of the fact that you just read through Isaiah and what you read from Jeremiah illustrates that they both understood the distinction between those two houses, as does Ezekiel. Many people accuse Ezekiel of, well, he was just being general. He's just calling Israel, Israel. The Jews represent Israel, so it's just a generic term, Israelites. No, 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 no. When you understand and read Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel was very clear on the distinction between the two houses. He knew very clearly that ultimately both houses would return to Palestine and be ruled by Jesus Christ from Jerusalem when he lands on the Mount of Olives at that time. So these are clear things that we're reading about, and certainly is important, I think, for all of us to keep in mind. So with that being said, it's important that we at least consider, you know, some of us may be still struggling a little bit with some of this understanding about this geopolitical paradigm of looking at the world through a paradigm, as we would call Israel. But I want to present some things here for your consideration in the closing minutes here that I have to bring to your mind the, if nothing else, challenge for critical thinking. The challenge for critical thinking in vetting some of this. Because what we're seeing and where we're going is not going to be pretty. Ultimately, there is a major war coming at us. And what your Bible claims is a nation that's carrying the name Israel is going to lose that war. And that basically is all of Canada and America, North America. It's North America. There's a war coming that is very, very major. And it's important that all of us understand this is very compelling information. And the reason I'm sharing it with you today is not to spook you or scare you, but to compel all of us to make sure that we have our armor on, that we're ready. We're ready mentally. We're ready emotionally. We're ready spiritually, and to a certain extent, as best we can physically, to handle what's coming at us. Because it's going to come at us, and when it does, it's going to come at us very fast. With the weapons that are existing today, believe you me, if a missile hit Honolulu of some nuclear type, we have just entered uncharted waters. Because there's a president in that White House who will not think twice to start shooting back. And something as simple as just a mistake. I mean, Kim Jong-un could be, you know, exercising his muscle again, and accidentally those missiles go in the wrong direction and land over in Anchorage by mistake. A mistake. It's going to be hard to explain. I didn't mean it. It's a mistake. We programmed the computer wrong, you know. It wasn't right. Or it went out of control, and we just couldn't control it. And this is what we're playing with. I mean, when you start firing missiles over Japan, and air raid sirens go off, and you heard about this, these are real things going on now. And these missiles that are in these silos are jam-packed with a lot of explosive power. They're hydrogen bombs. They're not atom bombs, by the way. They're hydrogen bombs. Atom bombs are used as blasting caps to shoot these things off. What landed on Hiroshima and Nagasaki are firecrackers compared to what they have today. So with all that being said, the point of it is that I wanted to make today is just simply, it's important, I think, that we understand a worldview through an Israelitish paradigm becomes critical in viewing what we're seeing and confirming your faith in the fact that this Bible is fact. There's a validity factor, a validity, a validation factor involved, because what is one of the most primary principles or reasons for proving your Bible to be true? Fulfilled prophecy. Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy. You can go back and trace Jesus Christ's life from his birth to be in Bethlehem to the fact that he was going to be on a stake in Psalms 22. So many things. Isaiah chapter 53. So many things that were listed there that were fulfilled prophecies. I mean, to the moment, to the being, that prove and validate that Jesus is indeed the Savior of our Father. And so it is in the geopolitical side of the coin as well. Here in Jeremiah chapter 3, let me turn your attention to chapter 3 real quickly here. And in verse 6, let me break into the context. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done?" Okay, here's what I'm talking about. Jeremiah is talking during the time when Judah was being invaded by the Babylonians. Okay? This is about the year 550 or so BC. This is about 120 years after Israel was taken captive. In other words, when you read the book of Jeremiah, there is no Israel. Israel doesn't exist. Put yourself in that timeline context. You'll get to understand what we're talking about and what Jeremiah is writing. When you understand, there's no Israel. So why is Jeremiah talking about Israel? It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Well, watch where he goes with this. He says, "And the Lord said unto Josiah, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn you unto me. But she didn't. She and her treacherous sister Judah." Did you see that? He understands the distinction. Israel, Judah. Treacherous sister Judah saw it. "And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, Assyrians. I put her away, the Assyrians attacked, put her away, divorced her, and gave her a bill of divorcement. Yet the treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredoms, that she defiled the land, committed adultery with the stones and with the stocks." In other words, she fell into idolatry. She fell into idolatry. "And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly, pretentiously, says the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim." What? You mean Israel still exists? Yeah, at this time, in Jeremiah's time, Israel existed. Where were they? They were going north. They were migrating westward. They were in the development of the Parthian Empire. They were on the move. Why is that? Because they were there. History proves this. But with that being said, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Leave your finger in Jeremiah 3 and go to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment, because I just want to show you some continuity here. Because Daniel, remember, Daniel lived when Jeremiah lived. They were contemporary with each other. God was speaking through more than one man at a time. He says here in chapter 9, verse 7, "O Lord," chapter 9, verse 7, the book of Daniel, "O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel." But remember, Daniel, when he was alive, because he was alive with Jeremiah, Israel didn't exist either. Daniel was in the Nebuchadnezzar's courts. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem in the front lines. Ezekiel was down by the river Kibar. The three of them were alive at the same time. They were contemporary with each other. And Israel did not exist. They weren't existing at that time. And yet Daniel is saying, he says, "And unto all Israel that are near, where are they? Well, they're there. They're near. They're near to where they are, and that's in Jerusalem. and that are far off, they're far off too, through all the countries where you drove them because of their sins, their trespass, that they have trespassed, sinned against you. So Daniel is giving them some face time. He's recognizing the fact that they still exist, even though they're not a nation anymore. They're still existing. And that this proclamation that Jeremiah is making over here in Jeremiah 3 needs to go to them to let them know as well. To let them know as well. And he says here in Jeremiah 3, going back there, proclaim to the north, verse 12, and say, return, you backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you transgress against the Lord your God, and have scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. He goes on here in verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall there be a remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk and more after their imagination and evil heart. In those days, verse 18, what days? He very, very surreal. He covered a lot. I read this fast, and I read it to you because I want you to see how prophecy makes these changes and goes through these transitions, because you just transitioned into the millennium. He's talking now, proclamation's got to go out. But guess what? Why? Because ultimately I'm going to marry you. I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to essentially have us all live happily ever after. Verse 18, here he wraps it up. In those days, what days? The millennium. The millennium. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north. Here it is again. Where are we? Jeremiah 3. We didn't read this before. We're at 23:16. It's all the same story. It's a continuum. It's all the same story. There's one thing after another that interconnects everything to give you this one knitted threading saga. It's better than watching TV. It's a tremendous story of how this all plays out. And he says here, the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given them for an inheritance unto their fathers. And where are all these refugees going? Are they going to go over to New England or Newfoundland? Are they going to go to B.C. or Lake Okanagan? Are they going to California? No. They're all going to Palestine. And why are they going to Palestine? Because sadly there isn't going to be an America at the beginning of the millennium. That's what your Bible talks about. The book of Ezekiel is a very sad book to read, the first 8 chapters. Take some time. Get a nice chair, put your light on, turn the television off, and read Ezekiel's chapter 1 through 8 through an Israelitish paradigm. Knowing what you know of modern day Israel is and the Jews, take your time and read Ezekiel chapters 1 through 8. It's a horror story. Brethren, it's important that we all really do prepare in so many ways. I'm going to edit myself here just a little bit because I've got far more material than I have time for. Let me bring your attention back over here to the book of Micah and close out in this little section. There's so much to share with you and so much to kind of pull together, and I know I've been jumping around a little bit, and I apologize for that, but I wanted to make a point here that this story about Israel, the fact that there's an Israel and a Judah in the latter days, is a reality. And the fact that if you can just begin to look at the world scene through this paradigm of Israelitish view, you will be able to make sense, far more sense, out of what is going on around us. Even the very fact that the United States and the UK and the Jews all seem to be lock-armed together. And uniquely enough, they're all nationalistic in their orientation. They are all kicking back at the globalist movement, whether it's the European Union, whether it's the globalists through the Davos meeting of all these financial heads over there in Switzerland when they met, to the Russians and the Chinese who want to really rule the world. That's who really wants to rule the world. I mean, they are faster than a cat covering up you-know-what in a litter box, trying to find as much gold as they can. And they're not just buying gold. They're buying the gold mines in Africa. They're buying the gold mines in Africa. You should see the money they're dumping into Jamaica, the Chinese. They're building freeways. They are putting Jamaicans to work, and the Jamaican people are very suspicious, of course, at least the people in the church are. I've talked to a lot of them, you know, from lay members to deacons and so forth, and everybody's highly suspicious of what the government is giving them to motivate them to be investing in all this. And I'm thinking to myself, I was down there for a month, thinking to myself, why doesn't the United States invest in Jamaica? Why aren't we down there? There's a workforce down there that employment. I mean, why doesn't Microsoft build a factory and make circuit boards down there? Or Apple, and instead of making them in China, the iPhone, my iPhone, I got an iPhone. It's made in China. Why not make it in Jamaica? It'd be a wonderful thing. And those people who have jobs, and they could be making, you know, bigger bucks than what they're making now, and have a tremendous opportunity to work in a technical environment, and it would be great for the economy down there as well. But the fact of it is, the world is the way it is, and needless to say, it's getting tougher. But here in Micah, it's interesting. Let me just show you how reading these prophets, I want to take a moment to show you a principle. So when you read these prophets, do something first. When you read the prophet that you're about to read, go on the internet and at least find out when he lived. At least find out, when did this guy live? When was he alive? And then when you find out when he was alive, if you need to remind yourself, realize that the northern 10 tribes, the initial invasion by Tiglath-Pileser, started in 745, roughly. Let's say 750. 750 B.C. From 750 B.C., 65 years, to 685 B.C. I say 65 years because Israel, the northern 10 tribes, crashed down, collapsed, and were conquered by the Assyrians over a 65-year period. It wasn't just one invasion. It was a 65-year period of four different sieges by four different kings of Assyria: Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, Sargon, and I think Esarhaddon. He was the one that finished it off. And it was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz, that when Ahaz was upset and he called Isaiah and said, "Hey, Israel is confederating with, I think it was Syria. It wasn't the Assyrians. I think it was Assyria. The Israelites were confederating with the Syrians, and Ahaz was all upset about the fact that Isaiah, that he thought that they were going to come in and beat him up. And so he called for Isaiah to give him a prophecy. Should I be fearful that we're going to lose here in this particular case? And Isaiah told him, no, don't worry about it, because in 65 years, Israel won't even be a nation. And Ahaz exhaled. Point being, that find out, so from 750 to about 685 B.C., the northern 10 tribes fell. They fell. Then Judah fell under the Babylonians at about 585 to about 521 or so. So when you understand this, then you read these prophets, you find out, well, Jeremiah didn't talk to Israel. Jeremiah talked to Judah. Isaiah didn't talk to Judah. Well, he did a little bit, but his focus, his target, was Israel in the north. Ezekiel, when he lived, he didn't talk to the 10 tribes because they didn't exist. Who'd he talk to? He talked to Judah. Oh, so then you begin to get this time layout, this time sequence. And here, Micah 7:10. So he's in and living in Assyrian invasions. He's watching his neighborhoods burning. He's watching his neighbor's wives being carried off. He's watching his own kids, perhaps, I don't know, being arrested or whatever. His nation is going to hell in a handbasket before his eyes. He's prophesying about 715 or so B.C., right? I mean, in the for instance, Samaria fell in 721. This is about 5 years, written about 5 years after Samaria fell. So Israel, at best, is a vassal state of the Assyrians, but is on its way to total collapse and complete displacement with Assyrians being put into the cities of the northern ten tribes. So he's in a war. He's living in a horrible time. He's running for his life. Look at this. Chapter 4, I'm just going to give you a highlight. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. And he talks about the millennium in verses 5 through 6. What in the world does that have to do with the price of putty? His world's collapsing around him. But God gives him this prophecy. Why? For the people alive, for hope. And because it was true. In the latter days, this is what's going to happen. Verses 1 through about 6. For sake of time, I'll just cut to the chase here. Verse 8. Actually, it goes from 1 to 8. And you, O tower of the flock and stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennium, and Jesus will rule from there. And verses 1 through 8 basically describe that, essentially. Then, verse 9, he goes back to real time. Verse 9, notice. Now, why do you cry aloud? You people of Israel, why are you crying? Is there no king in you? Is your counselor perished? For pangs have taken you as a woman. You're fearful, you people. Well, you don't have no leadership. You don't have no military. What's wrong with you people, you Israelites? Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shall you go forth out of the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to Babylon. What? We're talking about Micah. Did you catch that? We're talking about Micah and the Assyrians who are taking the northern ten tribes to Assyria. But we do know 120 years later the Babylonians invade Judah to the south. And where did they go? They went to Babylon. Micah is telling the people of Israel, ultimately, Israel, what's left of them, will end in Babylon. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy right here. Micah's saying it, and he's saying it hundreds of years before Judah ever went into Babylon. But they did. We know that for a historical fact. So he says here in verse 10, finishing, there shall you be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem you from the hand of your enemy. What happened to the Jews after 70 years? They were freed. Weren't they freed? Under the Medes, right? And went back and rebuilt the temple, didn't they? This is a prophecy. Verse 10. Verse 11 now. Now also many nations are gathered against you that say, let her be defiled. Let her, our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh. That is, arise and trample. That's what threshing means. O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves brass. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. What? What kind of statement is that? My country's falling apart and you're telling me we're going to be great at some point? Was it some kind of a cruel joke? You nuts, Micah? You know, I mean, Amos, if you read Amos, he's a perfect example. Amos came before Hosea. Let me just digress here. Amos lived before the Assyrians invaded, period. There was nothing that Amos said while he was alive that ever came to pass. He lived and died, prophet of doom and gloom. But guess what? He died and nothing came to pass. All the prophecies that Amos talked about never were fulfilled in his lifetime. So I'm sure as sure as we're sitting here, that because he was such a prophet of gloom, those people of Israel were probably saying, "Phew, I'm glad that old man is dead. Man, I couldn't stand to listen to that old man. He was just gloom and gloom all the time. Everything was just negative and negative with this guy. You know, I'm glad he's dead." But sure enough, he was ahead of his time. He was ahead of his time. Because 15 to 20 years later, after he had died, Hosea picks up the gauntlet, and Hosea starts talking the same rap, the same information that Amos talked about. And he's a perfect example. And so here you have this situation that is going on. And I don't have the time to get into chapter 5 with really a lot of great detail, but it's a great satire of Micah talking about Jesus and ultimately how God would essentially take over and Israel would lead the Assyrians and beat up on Nimrod, which is a code word for Babylon there in verse 6. But verse 7 changes. Verse 7 of chapter 5, the book of Micah, the prophecy changes, and he goes from this current timeline of verses 1 through about 6, and 7 he says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord." So the assumption here is that even though Israel's going down at the time of Micah's life, there's going to be a remnant of Jacob at some point, a remnant. And he says in verse 7, "A remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarry, not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles." This remnant of Jacob shall exist among the Gentile nations. Among the Gentiles. Watch this now. "In the midst of many people, as a lion," it'll be king of the forest. As a lion. This remnant of Jacob is going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest. "As a young lion." It can be both aggressive and it can both be gentle and playful and helpful. A young lion and a lion among the flocks of sheep. It can be very gentle, very sensitive. "Who if goes through both treads down and treads in pieces, none can do." In other words, if this lion unleashes all of its power and prowess that it wants to, nobody can stand up to it. It could just run a route through all of its enemies. Nobody could stand up to this if hell was unleashed by this particular lion who lived in the forest among the Gentiles. He goes on here and he says, verse 9, "Thine hand shall be lifted up among your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." And the Germans know that very well. The Japanese know that very well. ISIS knows that very well. And if Kim Jong-un gets any ideas, the North Koreans will know it very well. America is armed to the hilt right now. There's not really a whole lot of nations that could stand up to the United States if they unleashed all of their military power. Yeah, you can talk about China, you can talk about Russia, but in all due respect, some of the weaponry and airplanes that the United States have that we don't even know they have, and the kind of weapons that they have that we don't even know they have, are immense weapons of mass destruction. Not to discount, though, the fact the Chinese as well as the Russians have it. But here's my point. Can you imagine if all three of them went crazy? That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about. Because something's coming on us, brethren. The European Union is not the beast. Can it be the basis of what the beast will become? Perhaps. But it's weak, it's broke, it's in shattered disarray. It has no military to speak of, for all intents and purposes, and its political strength is all confused. The Germans are getting frustrated because they're carrying all the debt. So the fact of it is, we know a Babylonian, mystery, Greco-Romanish system is going to rise in the end times, and it is going to take, if God works along the same patterns he's worked, with the king of the north and the king of the south, that it's taking up the same geography that the European Union has. The fact of it is, something's got to change. One of the major changes that has to come is this populism has to stop. This nationalism's got to be stomped out. Somehow we've got to get rid of these people who think countries and borders are good. We got to have a village. We got to have one humankind. We got to be all inclusive. And we got to control it. And then I know how we'll do it. We'll mark them. We'll mark them. Oh yeah, we'll mark them. And then we can track them. And if they don't have that mark, we won't give them jobs. They can't be a sociocrat in our system. We'll just jail them. Get rid of them. Because we want a one world order. You see, brethren, get with it. It's time for all of us to start waking up. Forget your political parties. And start looking at things for what they really are. And what they really are is Revelation 17, verse about 6 through about 12. Revelation 17, where 10 kings combine their power with the tyrant and the false prophet, and these work for a short time, 1 hour with the beast. And these are the same ones that will ultimately make war with Jesus. And they're talked about and described in Daniel 7 as the fourth kingdom. Read it there. Daniel 7, about 17 or so, when Daniel starts describing the interpretation of the fourth beast. And Daniel 8, where you can get an interpretation and a discussion of who the beast is and what the guy's like. He don't like women. He's a guy who understands dark sentences, like a sorcerer. The beast. I'm not talking about the false prophet. But you can get these profiles by reading these prophecies to understand a little bit of what we're looking for and what's coming down. I'm not saying, brethren, I'm not saying that any one of us in this room will probably see that happen. I don't know. I'm not saying we couldn't. I don't know. I do know this. Lots still has to change if what the Bible describes is going to happen. And before what Revelation 17 happens, these populists, these people who believe in Brexit types of movements have got to go. They got to go. Simply because they're anathema to globalism. They're anathema to where the world would like to take us. The biggest move right now going on under the radar screen is to get the American dollar off of the reserve currency roll. They want to control the currency, and maybe, if possible, even have it to be non-intrinsic, be all online, you know, like Bitcoin kind of a thing. And they're looking at different ways of doing this. And who's controlling that? Anybody have any ideas? The International Monetary Fund, IMF. Very, very, very aggressive in attempting to try to get the United States off that. When that happens, we won't be able to counterfeit our money anymore. that'll be big trouble. So let me end with this. Revelation chapter 6, I know I've gone a little bit long here, but let me just end with this just to illustrate something. The fourth seal, brethren, you know the four horsemen of the apocalypse, Revelation chapter 6. Let me take you down to verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. This is the fourth horse. His name sat on him was death and hell. That's death and grave, Hades. Followed with him, power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, hunger, death, and with the beasts of the earth. Fifth seal opens, and it's a religious Christian martyrdom. The sixth seal opens, and you open up into the real blood moons. The seventh seal opens in chapter 8. That opens up into the seven trumpets. We're talking way up here in the fourth seal of a war that is going to result in 25% of mankind being eliminated. That's a lot of people. 2 billion. If we got 8 billion on the planet for rough round figures, 7 billion they say, but let's say 8 for round figures sake, for arithmetic, we'll say 2 billion people, especially when you consider only 70 million at tops. Most will stretch the number for World War II's death toll to be about 70 million with an M. We're talking about 2 billion with a B, about 20 plus times the death rate of World War II. That's a big war. And then you got two more wars coming in Revelation described, unless God shortens those days. Two more. Revelation 9, one where man can't find death for 6 months or 5 months, and then another one where two-thirds of the remaining three-fourths are killed. Two-thirds of the remaining three-fourths are killed. A 200-million man army comes down through the Euphrates River in that area to surround Jerusalem. And you have basically a war that results, before Jesus comes back and intervenes and referees the whole thing, about two-thirds of mankind destroyed in that war alone. So you have 25 up front, 6 months of pain and misery, you know, who knows what that is all about, and then the third one, where two-thirds of three-fourths are taken out, and then, of course, Armageddon, the fourth war. So you got three sets of seven, four major wars in Revelation, and guess what? We haven't even started yet. Why? Because there's still too much of this political wrangling going on, but what you're seeing, I don't know about you, but I'm beginning to see it, it's ramping up. When you start seeing false flags of nuclear missiles being flown over Japan, flown over Hawaii, concerns about Iran getting nuclear war, who claim that in order to rush the Mahdi in, their savior, they want to drop a bomb in the Little Satan's arena, Little Satan being Judah. So, I mean, it's a time, a day and age, brethren, that we live in, that anything could happen. Tomorrow we could wake up and things could be totally, totally different. So what's my point? My point is that we have all the motivation in the world to get right with God, to make sure we've got a strong relationship with Jesus Christ, because times are upon us. Get your lives right with God. Repent. Accept Jesus as your Savior if you haven't. And if you have, to get closer to Him, look to Him for better help, strength, confidence, and assurance, and get rid of the fear. Because guess what? If we go down with this ship for that phase, you live again. Amen. You know, as a matter of fact, it could be the better place to be anyway, because the grave, nobody can hurt you. It's a nice place of safety. It's a nice place of safety to be in while all these other things are going on up above you. So praise God for that and the truth that we have, that there is a resurrection, that God's kingdom is certainly in the future, and that, God willing, every one of us in this room will be part of those shepherds, those pastors, that will bring back as one of the first orders of business the collection of those refugees from those lands of captivity to Palestine to establish that city on the hill.